The Word of God tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes and then to Mark chapter 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We will actually begin at verse 2. One of the many places in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that remind us part of our duty as a Christian, as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to honor the King. That God has placed us in a world where He has governing authorities, and part of our submission to Christ is to submit to those who rule in this present world. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2, I say, keep the King's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from His presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for He does whatever pleases Him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. We turn now to Mark chapter 12. A text which is full of that question, how we should respond to governing authorities, but even more, how we should serve the Lord. And they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Tonight again we turn in the word of God to our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark tonight from chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. As Jesus' authority, mission, and ministry is increasingly challenged by his enemies in Israel. A quick review of where we are in the book of the Gospel of Mark perhaps is helpful, particularly if you have not been with us for a while. We are in that last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are only days now before that day when he will be falsely accused, falsely convicted, wrongly sent to the cross, both by his own people and by the Roman Empire, and crucified, in order that we might have a Savior for sinners. A few days, and one more day yet, before, or rather 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead and triumph. But at this point in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps that triumph and glory is not that evident. Surely it's not evident to his disciples. It's certainly not evident to his enemies. It's not evident, perhaps, at this point in the Gospel of Mark to anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who knows exactly what he is doing, why he is doing it, where he is headed, and how even his enemies will be used by by the triune God, by his heavenly Father, to bring to pass the great salvation we have in him. In that last week, something is happening. I've used this illustration in the last 2 weeks, and I'll keep using it for a number of weeks just to keep in your mind what is happening in the narrative. The illustration I've been using is the illustration of a volcano as it slowly begins to bulge. It slowly begins to shake, and finally there is an eruption or an explosion. In the weeks, in the months and weeks and days before an eruption, scientists now, they often, I think I said it a week ago, they put measuring devices on the flanks of a mountain, and they can see that there is growing pressure, at last this is going to explode. And each week, as we go from narrative to narrative, beginning really with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, this pressure is growing. The animosity, which up to this point, it has always been there in the ministry of Jesus, is now reaching a fever pitch in the narrative. There is a growing group of people who would like to see the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a number of things that are interesting as we go through this. The first is we know that they can't triumph, they can't win. But what's so remarkable is that in the midst of this fever pitch, this growing pressure, this growing opposition, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to teach his disciples and declare to the world, and even in the providence of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have these teachings now in Scripture, and he teaches us still today the nature of his kingdom, his power and glory, and what it means to be a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the midst of all of this, he continues to authoritatively teach and declare the nature of his kingdom and his glory, that we might know that he knew before and after what he came to do and who he is. We're at another place in the narrative, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, where Jesus' authority is going to be questioned again. It's going to be questioned by those who have no interest in submitting to it, but are increasingly under conviction as they see it. No interest in submitting to it, but are increasingly under conviction as they see it. And in this particular text, verses 13 through 17, this is going to be another occasion where Jesus teaches us so much about the nature of true discipleship. What it means to be, particularly a Christian in this present world, under worldly governments, but much more penetrating than that, what it really means to submit to and follow Christ himself. And we'll see what that means is nothing less than giving your life and your all to the God who made you. Well, looking at the text here, we'll begin to open up at verse 13, and we see again that conflict which has been waxing and waning as Jesus goes into and then back out of Jerusalem and into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. Now, the conflict is no longer happening simply because Jesus is there, but there's a shift. And here's the shift in intensity. There is a deliberate engagement on the part of the Jewish leadership in Israel, a deliberate engagement with Jesus in order to destroy him. You see that the text begins in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And if we unpack this just for a moment, there, first we have the question, they sent to him, who is they? Well, it seems to be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. Earlier we read that in verse 27 of the previous chapter, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they've confronted him already when he came. Now they are going to him, they're chasing him down, as it were, and they're finding him, and they're doing it with preconceived deliberation and with an intentional plan. And they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, who did they send? They sent Pharisees and Herodians, and that's going to be important. Teachers in the law, in the first place, and secondly, representatives of the Jewish political class that supported Herod's rule. In other words, they were sympathizers with Rome and Roman rule through the proxy rule of Herod. So two parties. They are angry with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week there's a long history to their anger from the beginning of his ministry when he teaches with authority they stand against him. You remember in chapter 2, he said, your sins are forgiven. They said, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. In chapter 3, they said, he is doing what he does by the prince of demons. There's a long simmering war going on, rather, between the Pharisees, particularly, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a second thing about this war. Jesus has never been ignorant of it. He has always known. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Jesus knew that they reasoned in their hearts against him. In chapter 3, Jesus knew that they were calling him, they were saying he was in league with the devil, and he gave stern words in response to their blasphemy against him. In chapter 7 again, in verses 1 and 2, throughout the whole gospel we read, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, they publicly confront the Lord Jesus. None of this matter of confrontation or opposition is a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has known all along. He hasn't just known it. In chapter 9, he said to his disciples, actually in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, he knows where it's going to end. For he taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. Again, I said the fever pitch. It comes in this section with the triumphal entry. I am the Son of David with the cleansing of the temple. This is my Father's house. This is my house. With the question of authority, with the parable, has cut the ruling class of Israel to the heart that they are unfaithful shepherds in Israel. And so they've come to attack. Now, how are they going to attack Jesus? They're going to do it by way of a deliberate question. Again, getting back to the Pharisees and the Herodians, a little bit more about them. It's kind of like the Sanhedrin has sent in the special forces with a particular question to trip up Jesus. They're afraid of the crowd. We already know this. Earlier in chapter 11, they were afraid of the crowd, that the crowd loved Jesus' ministry. And so they didn't want to attack him violently or publicly yet. They would try something else. And what they're going to try here is to publicly trip him up in his words. Look, to catch him in his words, to make him say something that they could say, see, he's not sent from God. He's an unfaithful teacher. He's an unwise man. He needs to be rejected. It's a trap. Now, the reason why the Pharisees and the Herodians are sent is also important. The Pharisees, what were they? Experts in Jewish law. Zealous for the kingdom of David. Zealous for the law of Moses. They were the religious experts on what a Jew should and shouldn't do. And particularly on this question, the Jews are under Roman occupation. How should a true Jew respond to the unjust situation of the throne of David being usurped by Herod? In other words, how should we live under an occupation? But the Herodians, interestingly, were on the complete opposite side of this question. They actually were interested in maintaining the status quo with Rome because they were quite comfortable with it. They were supporters of Herod. They were the political class. So you have the experts in the laws of Israel, and you have the supporters and experts in Roman law in maintaining the status quo with the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the Herodians were interested in the powers that be and that all would be well with them. Now, these two would never normally be working together. They really, in their principles, they were sworn enemies, one against the other. The Herodians, like the Romans and the Pharisees, chafed under the Romans. We'll see that they didn't entirely in a moment. But this careful combination is designed for a particular question. They're ready on the right and the left to see what Jesus will say. The goal is to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees to see if he would commit some treason or blasphemy against God or his people. The Herodians to see if he would commit treason against the Roman Empire. Normally opposed, like our two political parties in the country, the two-party system. Normally opposed, but here, in most of Israel's life, they would have been opposed, but here, for some strange reason,
they stand shoulder to shoulder. Why is that? Because their power and influence was being challenged. Well, what's the question that they ask? It's the perfect question for this combination of people. When they had come, they said to him, begins with bald-faced flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true, that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, that's a bit of an awkward translation in the New King James Version. You care for no one. That makes us perhaps think that they're saying Jesus had no care for anyone. But if you read it carefully, grammatically, they're saying this: Jesus, we understand that you're a bold teacher of the law, that you're not interested in human opinion, and that you teach the truth from God, and so we're going to ask you a question because we think well of you. That's what they're trying to say. Well, we know that that's not true. We compare that again with the earlier chapters of the same people calling Jesus demon-possessed and a blasphemer. It's very clear that this was flattery. But these unbelievers, they have no morals. They're not interested in anything except preparing for what they hope will be the fall of Jesus. Then the question itself. And why is it such a brilliant question? It's a brilliant question. The question is very simple. You teach the way of God in truth. In other words, let's grant that you are a significant teacher of the law. Then we have a significant question for you. And what's the question? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then repeat it again very simply, shall we pay or not pay? And you wonder, how is this a question that could trap Jesus? We've already seen the beginnings of why it would be, because the Pharisees and Herodians different interest in the answer. But the Roman Empire imposed painful taxes on the Jews. They had reminded them painfully through these taxes that Rome and the emperor that claimed divinity, that Rome was the ruler of Israel, and that Israel and her God were nothing. That the kingdom was shackled, that the liberty that God promised had been taken away, that they had no king, that they had no promises, and really that their God had not heard their cries. And many of those in Israel chafed under this to the degree that they rebelled. You think of one of Jesus' disciples who was formerly involved in one of these rebellions, Simon the Zealot. Think of the Maccabean revolts. Every time there had been overlords over Israel, many Jews had chafed under it and thought that their God-given task was to fight even in armed conflict against, and if not to fight in armed conflict, at the very least, not pay one penny to support the empire. Digging in, really the heart of the question is, how should Israel, the people of God, the Old Testament church, relate to the world? How shall the people of God relate to the world? And for us, there's going to be some questions. How should you, a Christian, citizenship is in heaven, how should you live in the present world? It's really a question through the ages. It's not an easy question. They have asked a remarkably difficult question, one that the church has struggled with for 2,000 years in many different ways, through many different eras. You think of Constantine, you think of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and its lust for temporal power. We think of the Reformation and the recovery of a right view between the relationship between church and state. You think of the entire American experience with the idea of separation between the powers of church and state. All of these great debates of church history are wrapped up in this question. These men know what they're asking, and they are seeking to trip up the Lord of glory. Today, if you follow today's theological debates, you see that even within Reformation Christianity, this question is very much alive, and people are trying to ask the question, what is the relationship between the church and the world, the kingdom of heaven and its advance in the world, and how do we relate the human governments to the spiritual nature of the church? All of these are wrapped up in one sense in this question. Ryle, commenting on this, says, the weight of the question reminds us that surely we see a more cunning hand than just the hand of men. But we see the hand of Satan, the same one who said, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you bow to me. The key phrase in the question is this: is it lawful? Is it lawful? Again, paint the picture. A
Herodians on one side, Jesus in the middle, Pharisees on the other side, one thinking of the law of Rome, the other thinking of the law of Israel. Now, Jesus, how can he possibly answer the question? It's a question designed for this. You can't win for losing. Because if you say no, those in league with Rome will turn you over to Caesar. If you say yes, the Pharisees will say you've denied the theocratic kingdom of David. How can you win? If yes, you lose. If no, you lose. Now, before we go any further to the answer, it's helpful to hear reflect on the nature of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be opposed to the Lord Jesus? Sometimes we as Christians, have you ever wondered this? You're watching the news, particularly in our age, where Western civilization is casting off, it seems, any vestiges of Christianity, morals, the idea of knowing the Word of God, even knowing the great narratives of the Scriptures. I was reading an article just yesterday about how teachers in school and in college, more and more, just basic biblical illusions. There is no knowledge left of the Word of God and of the moral principles of the Word and the great, even the great figures of biblical history. And sometimes when we look out into the world like that, I've looked out some days and you see that Christianity seems to be attacked from every side. On the one hand, you've got Islam denying the great truths of Christianity. On the other hand, you have radical secular humanists who stand against everything that Islam stands for, it seems, but they're also attacking Christianity. And while they're both attacking Christianity, for some strange reason, there doesn't seem to be very much friction between these two groups, which seem to be mortally opposed one to another. And you ask yourself, why? It's kind of like the Pharisees and the Herodians here. You think about liberal Christianity that's denied the power of God. You think about cults. You think about humanists and atheists, skeptics. You think about those in the political class that are very, very quick to hold up a Bible and say, yes, I believe this, but in the next moment deny it and make a pact with those who are violently opposed to God and His truth and any moral righteousness. And you ask, how can this be? How can this be? And then you go to work, and there's people who don't care about any of these things, haven't seemed to read any history, any news, have no, and they also are opposed to Christianity and Christ and His kingdom and His rule. And you ask yourself the question, how can everybody be pointed in the same direction when they all seem to be against one another or not even be in league with one another? And the text is a beautiful illustration of what is wrong with the heart of man. A sobering illustration, rather. These sworn enemies are instantaneous best friends for only one reason. Because the polarizing figure that marks all of their opposition and hatred is the same. And that is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. The central figure of all human history. The Son of God who came in the flesh. And who came to declare the will of God, the holiness of God, the beauty and glory, the love and grace of God. There is one single figure they hate. It doesn't matter how they get there. He represents the rule of God in the world. He is the ruler. And to know Him in something of His glory and something of His power unites these in opposition against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For you and me, what does that mean here? Very simple. It means either you're for Him or you're against Him. If you're against Him, you're with the world, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and those who confess Christianity and deny the supernatural power, saving power of God, and those who say that Muhammad was a prophet, and those who say that Joseph, it's the same. You're either with Him or you're against Him. And if you're with Him, the whole world will stand against you. The opposition to Jesus Christ here is united because of who He is. Well, what is Jesus going to do here in the face of this united opposition? It's only going to grow. The Romans are going to join. All of Israel is going to join. All of humanity at the cross, in one sense, is going to join in opposition, unbelieving, wretched opposition to the sinless Son of Man. But what does Jesus do in the face of this opposition? Paint the picture again in your minds. There He is, Herodians on the right,
Pharisees on the left, Jesus answering the question, should we pay or should we not pay? Jesus gives his response in four parts. Look at the text again. There's four things, at least, that we read about his response in the text. And the first one is that he knows what is happening right away. There's nothing about this opposition that scares the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing about this opposition that surprises him. There is nothing that he doesn't know. As a matter of fact, he knows it perfectly and intensively. He knew it before it began. If you read the Psalms, Psalm 2, the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. It's just coming to pass. Verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, which means for you and I, we're going to start to connect some dots here. He knows right now what side you are on. Remember, there's only two, four against. He knows what side you are on. He knew their hypocrisy. He knows ours. He knows the hearts of men. John wrote after the first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 some words that are extremely penetrating. There, many seemed to believe in him. Perhaps they said nice things like these men tried to do, even though they didn't mean it. John chapter 2, verse 23, but when he was in the Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of him, testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he already knows. And he knows now as you listen what your response to his kingdom and glory really is. Now that's penetrating for you and I. It's also comforting for the believer. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it for you and I. He's the one who knew when Isaac was on the altar that Isaac would be saved and that God would give the promise of another one who would come in a resurrection and a triumph. He's the one who knew, I think of Genesis 22, because while Isaac was on the altar, we read at the end of the chapter, Rebekah was being raised up to be his wife. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. There's nothing in what is happening here that's taking him by surprise. He's going to the cross because he's going to lay down his life. He knew that he would go. He knew what was in the heart of man. And still, he goes to lay down his life for the sheep. But the first thing, first part of Jesus' response, and he knew their hypocrisy. There's one thing you need to underline. It is futile to oppose Jesus Christ, even in the hidden recesses of your own heart and mind. Absolutely futile. But second, notice his remarkable wisdom. Here is wisdom as he deals with his enemies. They're undoubtedly enemies. Again, look at the whole text. They're trying to trap him in verse 13 in his talk. And the idea of trapping him and testing him here, these words in the Greek have the idea of violent pursuit, not only to trap, but to trap, destroy, and exterminate. They are not on a friendly mission. They are going to destroy him. And Jesus knew what they were doing. He knew their hypocrisy. Look at his first words. Why do you test me? That's another important Greek word. Because it's used another place in the gospel. It's used when Satan came to test him. And Jesus says, why is it that you would tempt me, the Lord of glory? On what side are you here? There's an allusion here to the fact, again, that they are on the side of Satan. They are trying to violently pursue and destroy him. So how could Jesus deal with his enemies here? Possible options. He could immediately destroy them. He could engage in their political maneuvering. He could succumb in some way to the temptation. There's all kinds of things that Jesus could do. Now, he could not sin. He was the sinless Son of Man. But at least from their point of view, there was all kinds of things that he could do. From our point of view, knowing that he's the Son of God, we know that he could destroy them. But instead, what does he do? This is a display of the gentleness, the patience, and the wisdom of God. He doesn't treat them as their sins deserve, but he engages in a conversation with them, a conversation that in it there is even time for repentance. It's going to reveal the hardness of their hearts, but look how he deals with them. First he says, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. This is ironic. He asked for a coin. They're asking him, should we participate in the Roman system, pay their taxes, and engage with their governance? He doesn't have money, but they do. Already, the fact, when they hand over the denarius to him, they have already, in one sense, lost the question. They are engaged full scale in the Roman Empire. And already there, Jesus is demonstrating something in his remarkable wisdom as he deals with them. But the second part of his wisdom is that instead of, again, as he does again and again in his ministry, instead of directly engaging, he elicits from them an answer. He asks a question. Verse 16, the simple question. Whose image and inscription is this on the coin? And they said to him, Caesar. And he's going to use that simple question to set up a powerful, undeniably powerful line of teaching that nobody can say anything against. Again, there's something to learn here. There's futility of opposing God. There's a certain futility in this text of arguing with the one who is the wisdom of God incarnate. Now let's see how that wisdom continues to unfold itself up in the third way. Jesus begins now to actively teach. He asks the question, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. And here, Caesar's. And then Jesus, in answer, said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And here Jesus is going to teach a massive principle that's of great practical implication for the life of the believer. And that's this. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called to submit to human government. Very simple lesson from the text. And now we're getting to the heart of the passage where Jesus now is here positively teaching with remarkable, undeniable authority. The question is asked, the answer is given. The question has devastating simplicity, one commentator said, and the answer. The coin is given. Whose image and inscription? Caesar's. Therefore, give to Caesar what belongs to him. That's the simple teaching. Well, what does it mean? The principle in this simple answer is that the Christian lives in the world, lives under human government, and is to submit to human government. That's the first great principle here in the text. Jesus is teaching here against all forms of anarchy, ungodly rebellion, a failure to submit to the truth that God has raised up magistrates. He uses kings and rulers as his instruments to accomplish his own purposes. He teaches here what the apostles will teach again and again and again. Just one place that perhaps comes to all of your minds right away. But you can read it in the Apostle Paul. You can read it from the Apostle Peter. But where do you think the apostles learned these principles? Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Fear God, honor the king, submit to governing authorities. Where do you think the apostles learned it? Because Jesus said, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now Jesus here is not giving human governments total claim on our lives, unfettered claim to do whatever they wish. We compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. But he knows something, and something that you and I should think on. God has ordained the authorities. And I want you to think of how intensively the Lord Jesus knows this. He knows that in a few days, the God-ordained authority of Caesar will be the authority under which he's nailed to a cross. That's the context that he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Because he knows that his heavenly Father will use his dying on a cross to accomplish redemption. And even in that context, he says, give me the coin. Show me the inscription. Give it to the king.
This is a remarkably strong teaching on, again, with applications that are remarkably varied. Right from the simplicity of the fact that we're in tax season, so when the government comes with taxation, we pay our taxes and we do not cheat because God has raised up governing authorities. Very simple. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not complicated. He's saying when they give lawful commands, that those lawful commands are to be obeyed, that all human governments, even when they're wicked, have been raised up by God to accomplish His purposes, and the Christian's place in this world is to submit to them. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Yes, we are in, and that we are in the world, that we're not somehow divorced from these authorities, but we've been planted. We're in the world, not of the world. And that part of our Christianity is to submit to the providence of God and the unfolding of history as He uses these instruments for His glory. So we submit to government. We're involved in our civic duties. We pay our taxes. We are to be in the world, the salt of the world, the light of the salt of the earth, the light of the world, where the kingdom is growing in the world. And Jesus tells us with parables that are very clear that the kingdom is like leaven in the world. It's not separate and distinct from the world, but that God is accomplishing His purposes in human history under governments, and He'll do it. He did it to glorify His Son, and He will do it the same for us. And that our calling, not as mindless slaves of government to do whatever they say, we know in Acts chapter 5 that when governing authorities command us to break the law of God, we do not. Think of Daniel's three friends. They would not commit idolatry. And Peter and the apostles would not blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. We will obey God rather than men. But until we come to that point, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means that has so much to do with our relationship to government, that we should pray for our government, that we should labor for righteous government within the bounds, not being seditious. We think of Daniel and Jeremiah 29, pray for the peace of the city that you are in. We witness in the world. We pray for revival. Fourth application here on this principle is we speak well of governing authorities. Jesus speaking of Caesar. I already said in just a few days, this same Caesar would have him put on a cross. But if you were to pick up that coin, do you know what it said in those days? The coin had Tiberius Caesar on it, and the coin said this, son of the divine Augustus. And on the back, he had a picture of his mother imprinted there, and she was described with the words Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Jesus still said, submit to governing authorities. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Think of Daniel when he comes out of the lion's den. O king, live forever. That principle runs through our service to Christ. Why do we speak well of governing authorities? Because their office was given by Christ, our great King, and He will use them to accomplish His purposes, even as He used Caesar long ago to accomplish the purposes of redemption. It doesn't mean mindless following an agreement of all things. It doesn't mean blessing that which is wicked. It doesn't mean not speaking righteousness to those who are ungodly. In our age, there are very few godly rulers. It doesn't mean even that the preaching of the word should address injustice and unrighteousness in the world, but it means that we submit as far as we can. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. But then fourth and finally, there's one more remarkably intensive application in this text. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but then one more phrase, and to God the things that are God's. And perhaps you read this and you ask yourself, well, what is God's in this text? What belongs to God? Matter of fact, it was obvious. There was a coin, there was an image, there was an inscription. That goes to Caesar. But what is Jesus saying belongs to God or goes to God? But when Jesus says this, He so intensifies His teaching. And now He's driving to the heart of the Pharisees and the Herodians and your heart. Because the logic of the text goes something like this. There's a word image used here. Whose image and inscription is this? It's a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek translation, rather, of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read something about you and I. And what is that? God said, "Let us make man in our image." And the parallelism in the text is this. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. Give it to Caesar. But Pharisees, Herodians, and every other human being that has ever lived, whose image is inscribed on you? In other words, it's one thing to see that Jesus is teaching us how we should live under civil authority. But when he gives the second line, the question goes back to the beginning. Really, it's this. What do you think of me? What do you think of my authority? Matter of fact, look what he's doing here. He's speaking, in one sense, on behalf of Caesar. First of all, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, because he's the one who has placed Caesar where he is. But now he's saying, but let me ask you a deeper question. What do you think of me? What do you think of me? Because I'm asking you, to the Pharisees and the Herodians and to all who will hear, whose image and inscription is on you, give to God the things that belong to God. The real issue on the table is this. You are against me, but you should be for me. You hate me, but you should love me. You reject me, but you should embrace me. You reject my authority, but you were made in my image. And you should render your allegiance, your life, body and soul, living and dying, time and goods to me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's interesting, because in a few days they would all gladly partner with Rome, wouldn't they? This wasn't really a question at all. They weren't only going to pay taxes to Rome. They were going to help Rome put Jesus on the cross. And that's what Jesus is getting at with the last phrase. He's saying, you owe me allegiance. The real problem in here has nothing to do with Caesar and these coins, but it has everything to do with the fact that you were created in the image of God and you were made to reflect his glory back to him. And you're not doing it. You're doing the opposite. And that's what Jesus' message is for you and for I. Whose image and inscription is on you? Whose image were you made in? What has been given to you? He's saying, give to God what belongs to God. Your life by believing in me. Humble submission to my authority. Service in my kingdom. You know, sometimes we spend so much time debating, and it's right and good to be careful in our theology. And there's big issues we don't have time to get into today, particularly with the matter of the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how easy it is to get sidetracked from the main question of our allegiance to Christ himself as he is. The text says, give your taxes to Caesar. But the Son of God is asking for your life. Give to God what belongs to him. He's calling you to see him here in the text for who he is. Look at the last phrase. And they marveled at him. Because everybody knew the claim he had just made superseded all previous conversation. He was the Son of God. Tonight God is calling you. The same thing. Acknowledge him before a hostile world. Trust him in your difficulties. Believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. See him for who he is. Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would make us obedient to the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us grace to live as salt and light in a world of darkness and rebellion. And Lord, we pray that part of that grace might be that we would live in submission to those who rule over us, even as our Savior did long ago, believing that you will use the affairs of men and nations to bring maximum glory to yourself, and that your kingdom cannot be frustrated. But Lord, we also ask, as we think of that deeper and more intense question here in the text,
that we would render to you our very lives in humble service, that we would recognize, submit to, and believe in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be ready to be in his service, that we would see in him a powerful Savior who went to the cross and rose again, who is worthy of all praising now and forever. Lord, we also know that you know our hearts, that as you knew the hypocrisy of these men long ago, you know what really lives within. We pray, deliver us from our rebellions. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.